Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. I'm excited to be here in Mark as we, I'll talk more about this in a minute, but as we enter into really this third and final section of the gospel according to Mark. So let me read now for us Mark 11, 1 through 11, and then we'll take a moment to pray together. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Oh, Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help now. Father, once more, we just want to express our gratitude to you for the finished work of Christ in our place. And Father, even here this morning as we see these final days of Jesus' life here on earth, we are reminded of all that you caused to come to pass to bring Jesus to that moment and to make this happen, that he would lay down his life for us. And we are here gathered this morning as a direct result of what you accomplished even through this entry into Jerusalem thousands of years ago. And so, Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, continue the work that you have begun in us, that we would grow in our faith and understanding of who Jesus is and what you have accomplished for us. Father, I pray that our confidence in the truth of the gospel, that our confidence in Jesus would increase this morning, that we would leave here with a greater faith and greater trust by the power of your Spirit at work in us through the truth of your word. And so, Father, I once more just pray that you would allow me to speak what is true of you and to not lead anyone in this room astray, but to guide us into all truth as we seek the truth of your word together this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, as we begin this 11th chapter of Mark, we're entering into what is the final section of Mark's gospel. There's kind of three sections to Mark's gospel, and beginning of chapter 11 is the third and final act. Now, that doesn't mean that we're almost done with Mark. There's still six chapters to go, even though here it's a really zoomed-in view of what's going to happen, because starting in chapter 11, it's the last 7 days of Jesus' life here on earth that Mark is summarizing. And so he's going to take six chapters to cover 7 days of Jesus' life. And so he's really going to go in depth with all that happens from the time Jesus enters Jerusalem until the resurrection. And so that's what these final six chapters cover in this book. And so here at the beginning of chapter 11, he enters, and it's the first day of that week. It's probably Monday, or it is Monday, and then 4 days later, Jesus is crucified, and then, of course, 3 days after that, Jesus rises from the grave. And what we're going to see here in these final 7 days, in these final six chapters of Mark, is a clear shift in Jesus' approach. We see a clear shift in how Jesus is conducting himself. Up to this point in Mark, we've seen Jesus being followed by large crowds of people. That's been a continuing theme throughout Mark's gospel. Everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds following him. But as that has happened, we've noticed that Jesus never really sought that attention. In fact, he often tried to tamper down the excitement of the crowds. When he healed someone, he would often tell them to not tell anyone. Jesus was trying to escape from the crowds and get away. He sent the crowds away from him. He wasn't trying to gather up this mass of people that would continually always be around them, though they continually kept coming back. But he was trying to calm it down. But it's different. It's different when we come here to chapter 11. You see, before chapter 11, he knew that these crowds would draw the attention of the Roman authorities. He knew that it would precipitate what he wanted to be the timing of his death. And so he would put them away so that it wouldn't force Rome's hand, so that it wouldn't force the Jewish leadership's hand before his time. He's avoiding that because there are specific things he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to demonstrate more and more of who he was over 3 years. There was more that he wanted to teach his disciples, more that he wanted to say to them to prepare him for their ministry and lives after he was gone. But everything changes when we come to chapter 11. What we see in chapter 11 is that Jesus begins to take specific, intentional actions that set his crucifixion into motion. He's intentionally doing things to set his crucifixion into motion. Mark wants to make clear to us, the way Mark communicates in chapter 11, Mark is making clear to us that the actions Jesus takes are intentional, that nothing is happening to Jesus, that he's bringing them to pass. That's an important point. These things are not happening to Jesus. He's bringing these things to pass. In other words, Jesus doesn't accidentally stumble into a crucifixion. He doesn't come into Jerusalem and all of a sudden he's surprised by what happens when he arrives there. I mean, we've seen this, right? In chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, three different times Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership is going to arrest me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, to the Roman government. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. Of course, he always reminded them that on the third day he would rise. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And what we see on display in these final chapters of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is the one laying down his life. What we see being played out is exactly what John tells us in his gospel in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. You see, these are really important words when Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus wants to make clear there in John, and he's making clear through his actions here in chapter 11, that even though from an outsider's perspective, it looks like he's a victim, it looks like he's a victim of a terrible injustice. It looks like he's a victim of a corrupt and broken judicial system among the Jewish leadership and the Roman government. And even though it looks that way to the outsider, the reality is that Jesus is carefully orchestrating the entire sequence of events. He's in sovereign control of everything that is happening. There's nothing left to chance. He is bringing it to pass. It's exactly what Luke reminds us of in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he writes, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, there in Acts 2:23 is the great mystery of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, that God can deliver Jesus up according to the definite plan. He knows exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to play out. And yet, those involved are evil and wicked and lawless men who will be held accountable. They will be held responsible for what they do to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that's intended to both demonstrate the divine sovereignty of Jesus and also provide comfort to our troubled lives. You see, even here as we reflect on Jesus' intentionality and how he orchestrates every event leading up to his crucifixion, that the wickedness of the weak that led to the crucifixion, we can take great comfort in knowing that he exercises the very same care over our lives. You know, passages like this call us to rejoice that we don't serve a victim, but a victorious sovereign Savior. Even in the wickedness that surrounded him and everything that seemed to happen to him, in reality, he was in perfect control, bringing to pass his will and his intention, showing that he is a victorious and sovereign Savior, even in his execution. You see, with every action in this passage, we see Jesus setting into motion the events that lead to his death. He's in perfect control when he sends the disciples to obtain the colt. He refuses to silence the exuberant crowd. And he evaluates the temple when he walks in and evaluates what's happening there, which of course later leads him to cleanse the temple itself. Every action Jesus takes is intentional to lead him to the cross. And so what we're going to reflect on this morning as we walk through these three actions that we see Jesus taking, that he is in perfect control as he sends the disciples to obtain the colt. We see that he refuses to silence the crowd. He enters in such an intentional way to draw a crowd. And then finally, we'll see as he steps into the temple, there's in a very real sense, he is proclaiming who he is, that the true temple has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first action Jesus takes, that he is in perfect control. Jesus is in perfect control. Look, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." See, Jesus, as we saw in previous weeks, has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's been on his way to Jerusalem for a while, and now he's at the very edge of the city. He's in the villages just outside of Jerusalem. They're almost there, but Jesus isn't quite ready to enter yet because Jesus wants to make sure that he enters in a particular way. In a very specific way, Jesus wants to make his way into the city. So before he takes that final leg of his journey into Jerusalem, he sends these two disciples ahead of him to secure the colt. Now, this seems like just a very pragmatic thing, right? Go grab a colt for me and bring it back, and I'm going to ride it into Jerusalem. Like that, you could read it, and it could easily come across that way. But notice that he doesn't tell them, just go find some animal for me to ride on. It's not what he says. He tells them to go find a very specific animal that's in a very specific place, and that animal has to meet very specific qualifications. He says, you're going to go into the village, and immediately after you go in there, he says in verse 2, you're going to find the colt. So you're going to get there, and almost as soon as you step foot in the village, the colt's going to be right there in front of your face. And this colt is going to be tied up. So his owner will have tied him up. And it has to be a colt, so a young horse that no one has ever sat on, that no one has ever ridden on. And I want you to untie it. And when someone says something to you about it, then just you say to them, verse 3, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. So there were very specific things Jesus was setting into motion here. A specific colt, when they found, as soon as they walked into the village, a colt that was tied up, a colt on which no one had ever sat. Now, why all the specifics? Well, first, historically, we see it through in a couple of different places in the Old Testament that when there were sacred tasks or sacred things that beasts of burdens, things like oxes, donkeys, even horses, had to carry, that sacred task could only be done by a beast of burden that had not carried something before. And so even in saying to the disciples, a colt on which no one has ever sat, Jesus is saying what is about to happen is a sacred moment. As I enter Jerusalem, it's going to be a sacred moment as I make my way into the city. And furthermore, he tells the disciples exactly what to say. He tells them exactly what to say if someone approaches them and says, why are you stealing this colt? I mean, that's essentially what it would look like they were doing, just to untie this colt you find in the middle of the city. And Jesus knows the exact words they need to say for people to leave them alone and allow them to make their way back. I mean, it's astounding to think about all the details that had to transpire, everything that had to happen for this to be pulled off. There had to be a young colt there. It had to be available. The man who owned the colt needed to have tied him up in the right place at the right time for the disciples to find the colt. It needed to be a colt that no one had ever ridden on. And those questioning the disciples had to be willing to let them go based on this brief answer they give to them that the Lord had need of it and would immediately send it back. Now, as I mentioned, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Right? What if they didn't find the colt? What if there wasn't a colt there and they came back to Jesus and said, well, no luck, we couldn't really locate one. Let's just walk the rest of the way into the city. But you see, eternity hangs in the balance with them finding the colt. Now that may sound like an overstatement, but you see, the issue is Zechariah prophesied in chapter 9, verse 9, that this very thing would happen. Matthew points it out in his gospel that what Jesus did, he did to intentionally fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says this: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Here this colt, here this young donkey in Zechariah 9:9 says will carry the king into Jerusalem. So you see, the truth of God hangs in the balance on the disciples finding the colt. It wasn't optional. If Jesus is who he says he is, then if he's going to enter the city as the king, as the long-awaited Messiah, then he needed this colt that had never been ridden on to ride into the city, and it needed to be tied up. Because even in Genesis 49:11, we have Jacob blessing his sons, and when he gets to Judah, he's proclaiming his blessings upon Judah in Genesis 49, verse 11. This is what he says to Judah: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Now, let's just pause there for a moment and remember that at this point in time, there were no kings among the sons of Jacob. There was no intention of having a king from their perspective at this point. Yet when Jacob prophesies over them, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," saying that the kingly line would come from the tribe of Judah. That Jesus would, this Messiah, the promised seed from Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, would come from this line of Judah. So let me read now the rest of 49:11. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Here, verse 11, Genesis 49:11 says that this colt would be tied up. That's a really random thing to say when you're blessing your sons. Right? It makes no sense on the surface of it. What does that have to do with anything? Okay, the scepter's not going to depart from you. Someone who descends from your line, Judah's going to be a king forever. Oh, and by the way, his foal, this colt, is going to be tied up. Right? It seems meaningless in some ways. But here, it makes perfect sense that it's all part of the prophecy that will point to and identify Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. In other words, Jesus isn't leaving any of this to chance. You see, often I think we sometimes don't carefully think about exactly what prophecies are in the Bible. When there's a prophecy in God's Word, it's not God looking into the future and guessing what's going to happen. It's not God looking to the future and saying, well, things are going to work out this way. No, prophecy is God stating what he is going to bring to pass. And you see, what we have in the person of Jesus is God himself bringing things to pass. He's intentionally orchestrating things in such a way so that he can fulfill Genesis 49:11, so that he can fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Therefore, Jesus is not going into the city unless he's sitting on a colt that they have obtained that was tied up on which no one had ever ridden. Because the truth of God's word hung in the balance. This is what Jesus is actively bringing to pass, just like God actively brings to pass every prophecy and every promise he's ever made. That's what we see on display in what seems like simple, practical actions of Jesus sending the disciples to grab this colt for him and bring the colt back. It is the detailed sovereignty of Jesus Christ causing prophecy to be fulfilled. And as he does that, not only do we see his sovereignty, that he is fulfilling prophecy, but we also see that Jesus is demonstrating that he is exactly who he claimed to be. That he is the king from the line of Judah. That he is the long-awaited promised Messiah that's prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. You see, even in this simple story about sending disciples to grab a colt, we see that it's all about the divine majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. That Mark is putting on display the divine majesty and glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Jesus lays claim to being the long-awaited promised Messiah. So you see, even here in these first few verses of chapter 11 that are so easy to read by and seem like just practical narrative details of kind of just what happened to get Jesus into Jerusalem, even here our hearts ought to be encouraged. Even here we are shown that Jesus is trustworthy and that he's able to keep every promise he's ever made. That he's trustworthy and he's able to fulfill every prophecy that God has ever made, so that when we read Jesus say things to us like he will never leave us, that he will keep us. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and we read details like this, our hearts should be filled with the hope of, yes, he will do what he says he's going to do, and he's able and he's capable, even if it means finding the right kind of colt in the right place at the right time, tied up to whatever they're tied to, and that people are going to listen to the exact words the disciples say and allow them to continue on. Even if it requires simple things like that, God can bring them to pass to keep his promises to you and me. You see, even here, God is demonstrating that he is able to love us and care for us. So even when our lives seem like it may be spinning out of control, or when we have a rough week or a rough month or even a rough year and nothing seems to be going our way, passages like this remind us that not one event in your life has been out of the watchful eye, care, and intention of our faithful and loving Savior. Even where an animal is located is under God's sovereign provision for us. You see, if Jesus can intentionally orchestrate the events that cause his own crucifixion, then he can intentionally orchestrate events in our lives that will bring us to glory and that will keep us and sustain us until that day. So what Mark wants to say to us in these first first six verses of chapter 11 is that Jesus is in perfect control as he enters Jerusalem, that he knows exactly what he is doing. And that continues to be on display as we see the second action that Jesus took, which is where Jesus intentionally gathers a crowd. Now, when I say intentionally gathers a crowd, I don't mean that Jesus went around campaigning and drumming up support and asking people to come follow him into the city. What I mean is that Jesus knew the actions he was taking would lead to this outcome. He knew that if he entered the city in this way, where there were mobs of people already entering the city because of Passover, right? Keep that in mind. There were already large crowds of people there. And John's gospel tells us that the resurrection of Lazarus happens just before this. And so there was a lot of excitement going around about what Jesus had done, that he had raised the dead. And so word was spreading and crowds were gathering to him. But even with that, the sheer mass of people who are entering into Jerusalem, if Jesus wanted to sneak into Jerusalem without anyone knowing, he could have. Right, he could have slipped away into the crowd and no one would have ever known. But you see, instead, he chooses to enter this way. He wanted this kind of attention, not specifically for himself, and we'll see more of that later, but specifically to begin to set the wheels in motion that would lead to the enraged jealousy of the Jewish leadership, that would lead to the willingness of the Roman government to crucify him. It was all intentional on Jesus' part. And so let's look at verses 8 through 10, how Jesus intentionally gathers this crowd. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, why did they do this? Why did they throw the cloaks on the ground and the leafy branches on the ground, which, by the way, it says that they had cut these from the fields. So apparently word had been spreading that Jesus was going to head into Jerusalem. So they went out to the fields to prepare for this. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing these people did. They had gone and obtained these leafy branches and brought them back. And they were ready to line the street for Jesus to make his way riding on the colt into the city. This kind of thing is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu is entering the city. And it says the people are laying their cloaks out in front of him, but it's not really a prophecy. It just seems to be perhaps that this was a cultural action that people did when they sensed royalty was moving into a city. And so they were in that vein, sensing that here comes our earthly King Jesus ready to take over Jerusalem. So we're going to line the streets with leafy branches and with cloaks, and we're demonstrating that we are looking for Jesus to take his seat on the throne of David and to restore Israel to its former glory and military and political might. And so they called out in that vein, with that expectation, as Jesus rode into the city, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, if we have any sense, or if we remember at all how Jesus handled crowds up to this point in Mark's gospel, this is a really out of the ordinary thing for Jesus. That he is inviting this kind of attention as he enters the city. He's not sending the crowd away. He's not silencing the crowd as he so often did and tried to keep things quiet. Instead, he has orchestrated things in such a way that the crowd would gather. And they gather around him, and even though they don't fully understand who Jesus is or what he's doing, in fact, many argue, and I think they're right, that they are essentially worshiping Jesus in vain because they're wanting the kingdom of David to come. They're wanting this return to this earthly reign and political rule and military might. They have no clue what Jesus is really marching into the city to accomplish, but yet he doesn't silence them. He lets them say what they need to say. He lets them treat him this way. He lets them bring attention to him in this way because his time has come. Because he wants to get to the cross 4 days from now. And so he allows it to continue on. He is orchestrating the events to bring to pass exactly what he wants to happen. But here they are. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, who is demonstrating with every action he takes that he is the promised one from the Old Testament. And here they are, still not understanding. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, through whom the universe was created, for whom all things were created, who holds all things together, is right in front of their eyes. And they want the kingdom of a man to be returned to them, and they don't realize how petty, empty, and misguided their shouts of praise are. They don't realize that all they're asking for is temporary freedom through military conquest. And here's Jesus moving toward laying down his life so that he might rescue them for all eternity. And we know they didn't really understand because once Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the crowd essentially disappears. They're nowhere to be found. They dissipate quickly because he doesn't do what they expect him to do. He doesn't go sit on the throne. He doesn't bring an army in. He goes and he stands in the temple and he's by himself. And the crowds are nowhere to be found. As quickly as they gather to lay their cloaks down and spread the leafy branches for him to walk on, as quickly as they gather for that, they're gone. Because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. He wasn't who they wanted him to be when he didn't meet their expectations. They decided, well, he's worthless to us now. And eventually, at least some of these people turn on him and call for his crucifixion. You see, what we are reminded of here, which is something Mark has reminded us of throughout his gospel, is that we must always be cautious of coming to Jesus with our own expectations of what we want him to be. And demanding what we want Jesus to be. Instead, we must continually allow our hearts and our desires to be shaped by the heart and desire of Jesus himself, not by our expectations. You see, even in their insufficient and misguided adoration, Jesus' sovereign plan is being carried out. This is exactly what Jesus intended to happen, which is why he made no effort, as he had many times before, to quiet them down. He's continuing to create this atmosphere that would allow him to lay down his life for you and for me. And so even the way in which Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem, he is at work to fulfill the promise of God the Father, to redeem you and I, to rescue sinners like you and I from the wrath of God, even in the way he chose to enter the city. And so we're called to worship him as he is, not as we want him to be. As the suffering servant who willingly laid down his life for you and for me. We see on display what Jesus said earlier in chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's who Jesus is, and that's who he calls us to be, and that's the Savior we're called to follow. And so in the first two actions we see in chapter 11, we continue to see his intentionality, how he's orchestrating these events and obtaining the colt to come that he could ride on, and intentionally allowing this crowd to gather to draw attention and to stir up the crowd so that the Roman government's eyes will be perked up and the Jewish leadership's envy and rage will continue to increase. But here his final action in verse 11, we see Jesus evaluating the temple. The third action Jesus takes as he continues to orchestrate events. Jesus evaluates the temple. Verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So when Jesus, the promised Messiah, enters Jerusalem, the first place he goes is to the temple. He doesn't go to the center of political rule. He goes to the place that is to represent the presence of God himself. And the crowds are gone at this point. It could be that some of his disciples are with him, but the language seems to be that they are already in Bethany. They've already gone back to Bethany, a village outside of Jerusalem. And here Jesus is in the temple by himself. He chose the temple and not the throne room, and he did it on purpose. Jesus has entered as a king, and he takes his place as a priest. He is both king and priest, and we're reminded of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, when he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And here Jesus is, all by himself, the crowds are gone, and the one who is greater than the temple is standing in the temple, and he's standing all alone because he didn't meet the expectations of the people. And Jesus looks around at everything. He's evaluating, he's observing what is happening in the temple. It says he looked around at everything. He sees the presence of the money changers. He sees the evidence of the business that's being conducted in the temple, but he holds his peace for now. You see, and what this reminds us of is that tomorrow, the next day when he re-enters the temple and he cleanses the temple, it wasn't an act of uncontrollable rage that he was just so overcome all of a sudden he couldn't contain himself anymore. No, it was intentional. He observed it all the night before, the day before. He looked around, he made his plans, and he left. And he knew that he would come back the next day, and we'll see that next week, to do exactly what he needed to do. The cleansing of the temple was a carefully orchestrated, planned response to what they had turned the temple into. But here Jesus is, calmly surveying the temple, evaluating the temple, and he will show us what he thinks of it the next day. See, the irony of the whole event plays out right here in this one verse, in verse 11. Jesus enters the city with great pomp and circumstance. He's riding on a colt. The crowds are massing around him. They're throwing leafy branches on the ground. They're covering the ground in cloaks, but they're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And when he arrives at the temple, revealing more of the true nature of who he is, that the presence of God is there in the temple, that God himself has set foot in the temple, that the one greater than the temple has arrived, when he shows who he truly is, he stands alone. And the crowds are gone. And there God is in the midst of the temple, and no one knows it. It's exactly what John tells us would happen, or what John tells us did happen in John 1, verse 11. And it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, in a lot of ways, that could be a confusing verse because, wow, I mean, his people, the people of Israel, were crowded around him everywhere he went. But when the rubber met the road, when it came the really decisive time, when Jesus failed to meet their expectations, they were nowhere to be found. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. As one commentator put it, even when he stands at the center of Israel's faith, he stands alone. You see, in the same way today, I fear that there's going to be many people who wouldn't recognize Jesus if he was standing in front of them. And I don't mean physically recognize Jesus, though perhaps they wouldn't recognize him in that case either, because he's not going to be a white guy. He's not going to probably, he doesn't have blonde hair, right? He's a Middle Eastern Jew. But I'm not talking about his physical appearance. I'm saying they're not going to recognize him because they haven't worshiped him in spirit and in truth. Because they haven't sought to allow God's word to form what they think of Jesus. And instead, they have put their own expectations, their own desires onto the person of Jesus. You see, far too many people worship a Jesus of their own making, a non-judgmental, handing out blessings like candy Savior who wants us to have our best life now. And that's simply just not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus isn't here to meet our expectations. He's here to shape our expectations. And you see, I don't want Jesus to be standing alone. Not because I'm worried about Jesus being lonely, but because Jesus is worthy to have multitudes from every tribe, tongue, and language gathered around his throne worshiping him. And so if we want to see that happen, if we want Jesus to not stand alone, if we want him to receive the praise that he is worthy of, then Lord willing, our goal at Refuge will always be to make Christ central to all that we do and to let the Bible define who Jesus is and to worship him in spirit and in truth and to gather around his throne, worshiping the Jesus of the Bible and allow the Bible to shape what we think of Jesus and not allow our own expectations to shape him. You see, even in these brief 11 verses, we see a dramatic demonstration of the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus is doing exactly what needs to happen so that he can lay down his life for sinners like you and me. And it may not be what any of us would have expected. But Jesus is bringing to pass exactly what he needed to bring to pass to fulfill the truth of God's word, to fulfill the prophecies that have been made about him so that he could lay down his life, so that he could be executed on a cross, so that he could bear the wrath of God the Father in our place, so that he could victoriously rise on the third day. You see, it's so important to see even in the details of these last 7 days that Jesus is sovereign, that he's not a victim, and that everything he did on purpose, out of his love, mercy, and grace toward you and me. This is the gospel on display as Jesus gathers a colt and rides a colt and stands in the temple as he prepares to die in our place and to rise victoriously on the third day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign providence over all things, over every single detail. We are thankful for the demonstration in Mark chapter 11 of how you work out every detail to bring the prophecies that you have made to pass, how you work out every detail to remain faithful to the promises that you have made. Whether it's having an animal tied up at the right time and in the right place, having people say the right words to let the disciples go on, entering the city in a particular way, all these actions remind us that you're sovereign over all things. And so, Father, I pray that we would allow our hearts and minds to be shaped by the truth of your word, that we would look to Jesus as our sovereign Savior, that he is the one that you promised would come, and that we would follow him and give our all for him. So, Father, I pray that you would be at work in us through the truth of your word this morning, that because of what we have learned, our faith and confidence in you would increase for the glory of your name. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name.